Right, well, should we start, guys?
I hate to interrupt all the fellowship.
Amen.
Oh. Well, it's good to see you guys in Lytron. So thank you for braving the weather. Had several people text and call saying they couldn't get out in that this morning, which is completely understandable. So let's see. Have you guys ever thought about what your last words would be if you knew your time was short, or if you were on your deathbed? I know this is a little bit morbid, but what might you want to say to somebody if you knew you wouldn't be seeing them much longer? When you Google that, there's some interesting things that you find. Famous last words. Steve Jobs said, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." That's his last words. Bob Marley, "Money can't buy life." Frank Sinatra said, "I'm losing." Emily Dickinson, the poet, "I must go in, the fog is rising." Thomas Edison, "It's very beautiful over there." George Harrison, "Love one another." Actress Betty White, Allen, referring to her late husband. But I think my very favorite was a playwright named Wilson Milner. On his deathbed, when a priest walked in saying, "I'm sure you want to talk to me," he responded saying, "Why should I talk to you? I've just been talking to your boss." That was good. Oncologists and caregivers say the most common last words of folks are rooted in relationship. Words like, "I love you," "Will you forgive me?" and "I'm sorry." And I think if we knew we were on our way out, we'd probably want to say what we felt the very most important thing was in those last words. And as we pick up in the Gospel of John today, we're going to hear the final words that Jesus speaks to the public. And while it's not his last dying words, they are the last words that he's able to speak to the crowd before he's arrested and can no longer address them. Last week, we saw God speak some booming words from heaven in hopes that those hearing his voice might believe Jesus' testimony. Some did believe, we saw, but many still doubted. So today, Jesus is going to take this final opportunity to convince the crowds of who he is and why he came. In 7 short verses today, Jesus is going to give the Cliff Note version of his mission, summarizing all he's been telling them for the past 3 years of his public ministry. He'll again clearly proclaim himself as God. He'll plead with them to believe and then promise those who do believe new and eternal life. In his words, we'll be reminded of the good news of the gospel that we've been offered, and we'll see how we might also be able to echo his message of eternal life in the world where he's placed us today. So we're going to pick up in at the end of chapter 12 here in verse 44. Let's see. So Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you're trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. I've come as a light to shine in the dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark." All right, so here Jesus boldly says, it says he shouts, in fact, which indicates an urgency to his message. "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He voices what we talked about last week when we said, if we want to know what God looks like, we look at Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, we quoted there as well. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." He goes on to say in verse 46, he's come as a light to shine in the dark world so that we no longer walk in darkness. So the gospel message, the good news, is that God came to his people. He didn't just send a book. He didn't just send messengers or prophets. He didn't just fill the world with his beauty and radiance. He came down personally to reveal the way, the life, and the truth, to show us how to live in this world where he's placed us. Paul said in Ephesians 5, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." That was Jesus's calling, and it's the calling that he's passed on to us today. In sending the Holy Spirit to us, our lives have become the places where heaven meets earth, the places where his character and his love, his good news is revealed out into the world. So I think the first thing we see here today is that we reveal the good news when we walk in the character and conduct of Christ. If we want to know how to live out this good news, how to act and react in certain situations, we look at Jesus's life as revealed through the gospel. I don't know if any of you guys remember those what would Jesus do bracelets from the 90s. Those stretchy rubbery things, they had the WWJD acronym on them. Maybe they were a little cheesy, but if nothing else, they were a visual reminder that, hey, I'm supposed to be walking differently in this world. You know, how would Jesus react in my current circumstance? And if we don't have the specific scenario, which we don't always represent it in Jesus in the Bible, we can intuit the answer from the priorities that he lived out, trusting the Holy Spirit to direct our paths. Jesus didn't say it would be easy. We saw that truth revealed in his own life. But just as the Father enabled him, he's filled us with the Holy Spirit, equipping and enabling us to know and do of his good pleasure. And that doesn't mean he winds us up like those clockwork toys where we robotically walk out the will of God in our lives. No, we have many choice points along the way, right? He's not going to force us to live his way any more than he forces us to believe. It's up to us to willingly submit our will to his, our flesh, body, mind, and spirit in obedience to him, choosing to align what we do or don't do with our bodies, what we say or don't say with our mouths, where we dwell in our minds and hearts, aligning that with his words and examples. The main complaint against us Christians is that we're hypocrites, right? We claim one thing and act another way. We say we're Christ followers, but we refuse to embody his example. And I remember when I first accepted Jesus, I was actually living in sin with someone. I found out pretty quick that that lifestyle wasn't in line with God's will for my life, so I knew I had a choice to make. So I moved out, and I'm not saying I've done things perfectly ever since that day. I definitely have not, and I can certainly admit that I still mess up quite frequently, and I think if we're honest, we can all admit that none of us do this well. But the fact that we want to, that we recognize and regret where we fall short, that we need to repent, reconcile the situation to the best of our ability, that we don't approach our lives in relationship with God flippantly, right, as if it doesn't matter what we do or how we live. There's a life to be lived the way God intended it to be. There's meaning and value to be found in living according to his redemptive purposes, a life that restores our humanity and our dignity. And that is the reason we do this, exploring his word week after week, chewing on the gospel, so that we can be enlightened to the best kind of life to live. So moving on, we're going to pick up in verse 47. It says, I will not judge those, this is Jesus speaking, I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me. For I have come to save the world and not to judge it. All right, so Jesus says here that he's not come to judge but to save. And we've definitely heard that earlier in John's gospel. Certainly the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16 and 17, where he states his mission. God gave his one and only son that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' statements regarding judgment can be a little bit confusing sometimes because he is described in other places, even in the Gospel of John, as judge. Back in John 5, he said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And we have passages like Matthew 7:2 that says, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And in chapter 12, verse 36, he says, I tell you, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. But in Jesus's mission statement and in our text here today, the point seems to be one of emphasis. Remember, this is his seven sentence summary of his ministry. He appears to be communicating that his primary mission is to redeem. That's his emphasis. And that's the emphasis borne out through the rest of the New Testament. So I think the next thing we learn today is we reveal the good news as we emphasize loving and avoid judging others. God's emphasis, his heart, is to rescue and save, not to judge. He hopes we will all take him up on his offer. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we emphasize? Are we more likely to judge and condemn than to choose to believe the best or try to understand someone or something? What's my personal response to a sinful and rebellious world? What about to a sinful and rebellious relative? Am I more eager to write them off, to scoff and judge, than offer them a meal or a listening ear? Whether I think we admit it or not, human nature is just judgmental. And we need to recognize here the difference between judging or discerning and being judgmental. Judgmentalism is an outward-focused, critical attitude that condemns, separates, and labels based on superiority. Conversely, discernment is the ability to perceive, evaluate, choose what is true or best with humility, compassion, and clarity. Judgment seeks to blame, while discernment seeks understanding. And psychologists say that judging others actually has nothing to do with the people we're judging, but everything to do with us. Pointing out flaws in others often reveals our own insecurities and our low self-esteem. It functions as a defense mechanism, boosting our low self-esteem by elevating ourselves above others. Typically, we project the issues we have failed to address in our own lives onto other people, being intolerant of the things we personally feel shame about. One example is perfectionism. Some hold themselves and others to unattainable high standards. Harsh judgments often reflect an individual's internal struggle to achieve perfection or portray our way as not only preferred but superior. Trauma can also mask itself as judgmentalism. Those who've experienced harsh environments or experiences, criticism, neglect, often internalize those patterns and then perpetuate them in relationships. Ultimately, being judgmental is a subconscious attempt to manage internal discomfort, avoid feelings of inferiority, and create a sense of control. The biblical narrative, however, points us to an internal rather than external focus when it comes to judgments. Matthew reminds us to first remove the log in our own eye so we can see clearly before considering the speck in someone else's eye. 1 Corinthians encourages us to judge ourselves lest we fall under judgment. I think if we're brave enough to honestly examine our own hearts to recognize the root of our own judgmentalism, it can be an opportunity for our own personal growth and freedom. It can free us from destructive patterns and thoughts about both ourselves and other people, enabling us to become more empathetic, understanding, accepting, and loving. In other words, enabling us to better reflect Jesus. I remember being in a conflict with a certain individual. I came to God again and again, stating my case, complaining about the very real emotional pain they were causing. I'd complain about their actions, their lack of actions, their lifestyle, their nasty habits that disgusted me. I was so angry and embittered against this person, I'd often lash out in response to whatever they did or said that I allowed to torment me. And I remember one afternoon as I was lamenting in prayer to God over this, praying and just wishing He would wave his magic wand or send fire from heaven to change this person. But instead, he clearly said to me, Julie, you be the change you want to see. I needed to walk in humility, forgiveness, love, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit God promised as I abide in Him instead of the bitterness and hatred I had allowed to consume me. Well, of course, that wasn't really what I wanted to hear, but I knew it was the call of God. And like that old Michael Jackson song, Change Starts with the Man in the Mirror, right? Y'all remember that one? It started with the man in the mirror asking him to change his ways. No message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make that change. I wish I could sing. Yeah, I can't. I wish I could. But now we'll have that going through our head all day. Sorry about that. Either way, there's some real truth in those words, right? Change starts in our own hearts, in our attitudes, our responses, or in not responding if we can't speak the truth in love. We can only control ourselves, right? As much as we wish we could change others, sooner or later we realize that's a losing proposition. So we can be the voice of constant criticism and judgment, demeaning, villainizing our fellow human beings, or we can represent the goodness of God that the Bible says leads to repentance. When the world sees His goodness, His mercy and grace, His kindness, not His wrath or judgment through us, it'll draw people to Him. So finishing up, Jesus said, I've not come to judge the world, but to save. And then He goes on, picking up in verse 48. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know His commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. All right. So here Jesus is clarifying. It's not that there is no judgment. It's just that He's not the source of it. It's His truth, it says, that will judge. Which seems like a strange statement. But by saying that His word judges, He shifted the emphasis from to a person's response to the word. To this offer of life. Life is only found in God, and by rejecting God's offer to live, the only thing left is no life, and that is the judgment. Like gravity that's already in motion, a life lived by the world's ways instead of God's ways doesn't result in the abundant life we're looking for. Our text says His words are the Father's words, and He knows His Father's commands lead to life. When we follow His ways, we experience fullness of life. And contrarily, when we don't, as we've surely all experienced at some point, we experience the same disillusionment, despair that everyone else looking for life outside of Him and His kingdom experiences. Or said another way, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So death, misery, despair, judgment, they're all already here, built into the very fabric of our broken world. From the moment the human race rebelled, we were condemned to get what we wanted, a life outside God's rule and all the misery, war, disease, heartache, and pain that comes with that. Jesus didn't come to pile more onto all of that. He came searching through the wreckage to rescue people. When Rob taught this passage in Panama City Beach, he gave an example of a person sliding off the side of a cliff. He said they grab hold of a tiny root on the way down, so you reach your hand out to pull the person to safety, but the person refuses your hand, saying, I'll figure this out myself. But then the tiny root snaps, and the person plummets down the cliff to certain doom. The emphasis of that story is on the crisis and the offer of rescue, not the imposition of gravity. Gravity's going to have its way. The rescuer didn't impose the gravity. The person invited gravity's influence by rejecting the offer of salvation. So Jesus' last words provide us a picture of God graciously offering life, reaching out His hand once again, endeavoring to preserve our life in the middle of a chaotic world. So the question our text poses is, will we choose the life God so graciously and freely offers, or will we go the path of misery and destruction the world so painfully imposes? Will we take his hand, embracing unconditional love and trusting that his ways truly do lead to the life we're longing for? And further still, will we be those who reach out our hands to offer rescue and use our voices to extend his offer of life to others? So I think the last thing we see here is that real life is found in embracing and echoing the good news. We weren't given a message to threaten or judge the world with. We were given good news that God loves us and that he wants us. He wants to redeem us. Jesus used his last words to the crowd to again extend once more his offer of life. He didn't say, you know, turn or burn, or what's wrong with you people? No, in the face of rejection, he still offers life. And this is our challenge, our calling. No matter how people receive us or our witness, we still offer life and hope. Can we be more concerned about rescuing them than winning an argument or proving our point? And God is calling us to embody his character, his heart that never gives up on people, not even in the face of blatant rejection. And in a society where everything, even sporting events, are so polarized and controversial, we've got the opportunity to shine like never before. Will we be the voice of constant criticism and judgment, adding to that chaos, or will we be the voice of grace, the voice of hope and redemption, embodying his mercy and offering his love and forgiveness? Some people get concerned that we're leaving out half the message when we put the emphasis on life, that we're somehow dismissing the idea of judgment, but that's not true. According to Jesus, the reality of judgment is resident in the very message of good news. We don't have to articulate it for it to be real. It's a powerful revelation that if, in spite of God's willingness to live and die for us, we still reject Christ's words, it's not words of warning that will judge us, but words of hope and promise. God offers hope and life and promise. A person's choice becomes a judgment, but that's not anything that we have to do with. Our mission is to be steadfast in offering hope and love. We have good news to bring. The news that God wants real life for humanity, that he's provided redemption through Jesus, and we can confidently embrace and invite others to this good news, knowing that in his love, we truly come alive. As the church, we have to stay true to that message. So let's determine to do that. Let's embrace and extend the real life he's offered us. Let's refuse to be judgmental and critical and instead seek to uplift and understand. Let's determine to be known by the character and conduct of Christ. Sound good?
Amen.
Amen. Well, God, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you that you, Lord, above all, want to rescue us, Lord. You're not waiting to slap us down with a heavenly fly swatter, God. You are drawing us to you. Lord, help us be people that do that same thing, God. Fill us with your love, Lord. Enable us, Lord God, to walk out your ways and your will in our lives, God, today and every day, Lord. And when we fall short, we're so grateful, God, you're right there with open arms, willing to pick us up and dust us off and give us another chance, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for your incredible mercy. God, let us be vessels of that same mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's close with our Father's prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread as we
forgive us our trespasses.
And lead us to those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation,
but
deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.